Good morning, brethren. It's good to see all of you. Glad to have visitors with us today. I'm calling them visitors. They're not really visitors. It's good to have Rhonda back with us today and also Mr. Hobbs and his daughter. Appreciate them being able to come when they can. Well, as we know, the Passover, get out of the way. The Passover, as we have heard, is just 2 weeks away. And we're looking forward to that very much. It's something that we all need, and we're thankful. We've heard today of repentance in both the sermonette and in the announcements. And the topic I'm going to be speaking on today is repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand. I think I gave a sermon on repentance not very many weeks ago. But I want to begin this by going back to the book of Genesis and read the story of Joseph. Now, we've used this story in other sermons because there's an awful lot that can be learned from the life of Joseph. But let's just begin by reading chapter 37 in the book of Genesis. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them, of these sons, to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And so we've talked about this fact that Joseph was loved more, and that there was a problem in this, of course. We're not to be respecters of persons, and this caused many problems in the family. Now, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheave arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. You see, what happens when there's hatred in the heart, You know, in the New Testament, we're told that even holding hatred in our hearts is the same as killing another individual. But here, they were conspiring to kill him. And then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." So they were not happy with him. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands." He did this to deliver him out of their hands and to bring him back to his father. That was Reuben's intent. So it came to pass when Joseph came to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they set the tunic of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without no doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus the father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. It's an interesting story, brethren. There, like I said, there are many lessons that can be learned from this story. But today we want to look at this problem that existed. The fact that his brothers hated him because he was loved and because he was blessed. And so they took Joseph and they threw him into a pit. And finally, certain of Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. What we have read here is just the beginning, brethren, of some lifelong hurts that Joseph would suffer. Of course, we all have hurts of different degrees in our lives as our lives progress. Things happen in our lives and we are hurt. More than likely, none of us have had to go through the type of anguish that young Joseph went through at this time in his life. We're all familiar with the story of Joseph's life and how God allowed all these things to happen to him for good. His brothers didn't understand that. His father didn't understand it. And I'm sure Joseph didn't understand it at first. You remember the story of how God blessed Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Let's look at that, Genesis 39, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph, it says here, was handsome in form and appearance. And so Joseph had found himself in a relatively nice position, frankly. And then disaster struck. Joseph was framed on trumped-up charges after he rejected the romantic advances of Potiphar's wife. And he was sent to prison for that, based on these false charges. Let's notice in Genesis 39, and beginning in verse 17. Then she spoke to him with words like these. This is Potiphar's wife. She's speaking here to Potiphar. And she says, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So she had his garment. So it says here, "So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Now look, here he is. You know, he's been sold into slavery. He was hated by his brothers. Now he comes and he's got a relatively nice position down in Egypt, and now he's falsely accused, and they put him in prison. Joseph nursed a lot of hurts in his life, brethren. Events and circumstances hard to forgive. You know, how do you forgive something like this? Especially when these people aren't going to repent. Why would they? I mean, they're just people. When was the last time that someone hurt you? Think about it. Do you still remember the hurt? You know, did it go deep enough to lodge itself into your memory? And does it still hurt you today? Even now? You know, if these things had happened to you, and the things that have happened to you, think about them. You're not alone. You know, we all suffer hurts from time to time at the hands of someone else, maybe a friend, maybe someone we don't even know. Some hurts are relatively small and can be forgiven, forgotten anyway, easily. We might just ignore them. But some remain like stubborn stains in the fabric of our memory. A close friend betrays us. A parent abuses a child. A spouse leaves for some reason, perhaps not of our doing. You know, we all wish at one time or another that we could just cut out of our memory painful moments of the past. But most of us find that there is nothing that we can do to alleviate the pain in some of these situations. Excuse me. Well, there is a way, brethren. There is a way to stop the relentless stream of pain we feel from past hurts. And that way is forgiveness. Now, the reasons for forgiveness are numerous. Number one, revenge doesn't even the score. You know, if you want to get revenge on somebody, you know, that didn't really help the hurt you felt. You know, that will just set off a stream of events that can only end in more hurts on both sides. You know, it's been said if we all live by the rule, an eye for an eye, we would have a world of blind people. And eventually, an eye for an eye could lead to a life for a life. But, you know, when we forgive, we create a new beginning. A new beginning out of the past. It's been said that forgiving is love's toughest work. You know, we heard about love in the sermonette this morning. We are called to a way of love. The act of forgiving in itself is wonderfully simple, but it occurs, brethren, in a storm of complex emotions. The natural response to being hurt in the manner that we are speaking of here is what? Hate. It's almost instantaneously how hate builds up when somebody does something against us. Now, I'm not talking about hating a wrong that's committed, such as cruelty or adultery or any act like this. We should hate wrong acts. That's not wrong. But what I'm speaking of in this instance is that immediate reaction of hating the people who have risen up against us in whatever manner they have chosen. Many times, brethren, these are acts that occur out of emotion and happen instantaneously. But sometimes they're calculated events with a specific intent to hurt somebody. You know, when we hate a wrong, then our hatred dies when the wrong has been made right or corrected. But when we hate people who do us wrong, you know, our hate stays alive long after the wrong that was committed is dead and gone. Think about it. You may have things that you hold against someone today that occurred years ago, and you may not remember specifically how the event happened, but you still remember that you don't like that person. It's human nature. Hate eventually needs healing. Passive or aggressive, hate is a malignancy, brethren. It continually eats away at your very being. Hate hurts the hater, I think, more than it does the person who is hated, when you think about it, because the person who is hated most of the time doesn't even realize it anymore. It's past as far as they're concerned. But you hold that hate in your heart, and there it is, eating away. Now, let's not confuse hate with anger. Anger is a sign that we are alive and well. You know, the scripture tells us, well, let's look at it in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and beginning in verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin." So there's a difference in anger and sin, isn't there? You don't have to sin when you get angry. Hate is sin. But to be angry is not sin. It doesn't have to be sin. But it says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." So it appears that there's a time limitation here, even on anger. We're told to not let the sun go down on our wrath. We're not to let matters linger on and on. A matter needs to be settled, brethren, in a short time, if we can. So while anger can be seen as a sign that we are alive and well, in contrast, hate against another individual is a sign that we are sick. Because sin's involved, brethren, and a healing needs to take place. Now, let's look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and beginning in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. There it is. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin against him or because of him. If he does something to you, there's nothing wrong with rebuking him. But you have to be careful, brethren, because otherwise sin could be involved because of what he did. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. So we're not to hate our brother. We are to love him as we love ourselves. Now, this isn't New Testament, brethren. This is Old Testament. But it comes forward even greater because Christ says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've killed him already. You've broken that commandment. We're reading here from the third book of the Bible. Don't hate your brother. Love him as you love yourself. Do you hate yourself? Anybody here really hate yourself when you do wrong? You know, most of the time, brethren, when we do wrong, we're pretty tolerant of ourselves, aren't we? We forgive ourselves real quick. You may hate what you did that was wrong if you recognize that what you did was wrong. Or you may justify what you did, but you don't hate yourself. But if it was your brother doing it to you, you would hate him. That emotion would come into your heart. We have to come to deal, brethren, with our brother in the same manner that we deal with ourselves. That's what the scripture says. So look at Proverbs 10. Proverbs number 10, chapter 10, and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred stirs up strife. But love covers all sins. Love, brethren, covers sin. But hatred stirs up strife. Think about these statements. You know, there's a lot of truth here when we think about it, and a lot that can be learned. You know, is there hatred among those you deal with on a daily basis? You know, do you have hatred for anyone, or do you know of anyone that has hatred for you? Is hatred the culprit that's causing the problems that perhaps you may be having right now in your life? In contrast, if you love your brother as you love yourself, if you are as lenient with your brother as you are with yourself, notice, it says all sins are going to be covered. Love covers sin. Brethren, God is pleased when we live our lives in this manner. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. You know, do we have love in our homes, or is hatred found lurking in some corner around in the house somewhere? It's a question. Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 43, beginning with 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It doesn't mention repentance here. It says, love those who hate you. If they hate you, apparently they haven't repented. Is this our approach, brethren, in dealing with our fellow man? Do we hate the sin and love the sinner? That's the question. Look at Galatians. Galatians 5. Beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now listen, this is the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty important to understand what it is that we're dealing with here, brethren. Hatred, shown in the scripture as part of the works of the flesh, in contrast here to the fruit of the Spirit. Notice verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which covers all sin, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If you love your neighbor, there's no law against that. If love covers that sin, brethren, there's no law against that. Hatred is a curse. Now, where do these attitudes come from? Why do we have the attitudes mentioned here in verses 19 through 21? Why are these attitudes in our lives? Well, brethren, this is all a part of Satan's approach to human existence. Satan wants us to do these things. He wants us to stay carnal, to stay with the and allow the fruits of the flesh, the works of the flesh, to be where we are. He wants us to fail, brethren. That's his objective. Where our objective should be to live God's way. You see, we are in Satan's world today. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The same principle that we've been seeing in these various scriptures that we've been reading. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? If we really love God, brethren, and his way of life, we will begin working on this problem of how we work with and feel about our fellow man. We said that hate is a sign one is sick with a need to be healed. How can this healing be accomplished? It's been said that forgiving someone who has hurt you can be compared to spiritual surgery. How does this work? The way it works is you cut away the wrong. You isolate the wrong that's been done. You can hate that. You detach it from the person who hurt you. And you let the hurt go. Sounds simple. It's not simple. You have to train yourself in this, brethren. And then you invite the person back into your life, back into your mind. Now, it may not work with the other person. If he doesn't repent, that's between him and God. But forgiving him is between you and God. It's two different things, really. They go hand in hand in that if you want a reconciliation, they both got to be involved. But it may be there'll never be a reconciliation. I think back to what happened to Joan and myself when we left Worldwide back in 1991 because we saw that the things that were being taught were not right. And Mr. DeCotch talked to my children and said, the thing for you to do is to withhold the grandkids from them for about a year, and they'll be back. And they did. And he set the children and the grandchildren against the parents. I could hate him for that, but I don't. Why don't I? Why don't I hate Mr. DeCotch for what he did to the church? Because you see, what he did is between him and God. It has nothing to do with me. I made my decision to leave when I saw that things were not right, based on Scripture. But what he did for whatever reasons he had. That's between him and God. He has to repent of that. You say, well, it's easy to deal with him. He's dead. Well, that's true. But he still has to deal with that, with God, one day. I don't have to worry about it. And my children and I are doing fine. But we were marked. And we didn't do anything wrong. And I think all of you have been through examples like that. All I'm saying is that you don't have to hold it in your heart. You can forgive the action and not hate the individual. So the problem, brethren, is a problem in the mind. It is real, and it hurts. But you have to cut away that wrong, divorce it from the individual. Hate it, the wrong. But don't hate the individual, you see. And if there's an opportunity, allow the individual back into your life. That will occur if he repents, but he may never repent. He may not even understand what he did was wrong. How's he going to repent if he doesn't understand it was wrong? You see. But you put the old problem out, and you begin writing a new record with that individual, if you can, if he will allow it. Otherwise, he's just another person out there. So we learn to hate the wrong act, but to not have those feelings for the person who committed the wrong act. That's the key. We learn who we are dealing with. A human being just like us. Think of the times you've hurt other people. Have you repented in every case to that person? Have you gone to that person and said, I'm sorry? I think we know we haven't. You know, but here is an individual just like us who is weak, who has needs, who is fallible, who has his own set of problems to deal with, one who is successful in dealing with some problems and not so successful in dealing with other problems, a person just like you and me. We learned that this individual may care less whether you or I forgive him or not. A lot of people don't even care. But once we forgive, brethren, that person, you know, even though he may continue to hate us, it's not our problem anymore, it's his. Think about it. We learn, brethren, that when we truly forgive, we are healed. There's a healing that takes place in the mind. You will know that this healing has occurred, that the process is working, when you can recall the name of an individual who's done you wrong and have no animosity toward him. Wish that person well, you see. Proverbs, let's look at Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. You know, the immediate reaction is to be angry when someone does something. But it's your discretion to allow that anger to grow slow. It don't have to come out immediately in a rage. And it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. It is to his glory. Brethren, think about it. It is our discretion how we become angry. You know, is it immediate, instantaneous, or do we come to it slowly? And if we can overlook a transgression, it is to our glory. It doesn't mention repentance. You know, these are powerful words when we think about them. Look at Proverbs. That doesn't mean that there's not a sin out there still. And that doesn't mean that that person has a responsibility to God. But it's not our problem anymore if we forgive him. Proverbs 24, verse 17. Listen to this. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Just can't wait for that sucker to fall on his face. You ever have that kind of thought? And he's going to fall and he's going to be hard. You know, if we love our enemies, if we pray for those who spitefully use us, then we won't have this kind of reaction to our enemies' troubles. Notice here. Look at verse 18. Now notice this. He says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, your reaction, and he turn away his wrath from him. God's punishing him. He's suffering. You get happy about it, and God stops the punishment. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? You know, you're helping him without even thinking about it. Verse 29, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. You know, that's not to be our approach, brethren. We're called to a different way of life. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. No repentance. A way of life, brethren. This is not the way we generally think in relation to those who have hurt us. But this is God's way, brethren, and it has to become our way. Look at Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, in this forgiving process, we begin with an event which caused hurt. The hurt, brethren, was the result of a wrong act committed, and it could have caused hate in our heart. We have to recognize these things when they happen, and we must begin spiritual surgery, which, if we do it right, will result in healing in our own lives. And it may not have, it won't have anything necessarily to do with the other individual. We forgive it. That individual is responsible for his act. There's a final stage that we would like to see resulting from all of this. We would like to come back to be able to reestablish a relationship, hopefully. And you may say, I don't want a relationship with that guy anymore. And you may be right. And unless there's repentance on his part, there won't be anyway. And so at least it's out of your mind if you've forgiven the act and you're not thinking about that person anymore. But if you can reestablish a friendship, you see, then the one who committed the wrong and the one who has been wronged are going to have to come together and understand what happened. That is what we would like to see happen. It's not going to happen in many cases. It should happen in God's church. If we are truly converted, it should happen, or in the process of really real conversion, it should happen between two brothers in the church of God. But this is going to require another special ingredient. When that person takes your hand and crosses over that invisible wall that was built by the wrong act that was committed and by your hatred or your anger that arose, the ingredient of truthfulness between the two of you has to exist in order for a new beginning to happen. There has to be truthfulness on both sides for this to happen. If our goal is to rebuild a friendship, and generally that should be our goal, then it is going to take effort on both parts and in order for it to be accomplished. And this will require repentance and forgiveness. Repentance on the part of the individual who wronged and forgiveness on the part of the one who was wronged. What must this entail as far as repentance is concerned? It has to entail perception. The person has to recognize that he committed this wrong. He has to perceive that it was wrong. There has to be feeling. He has to feel that something needs to be done and that has to be a correction made. There has to be confession on his part. Yes, I was wrong. And there has to be promise that I'm not going to continue to do this. I'm sorry about it. Why does God require repentance? Let's look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 17. It says here, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Repentance, brethren, is a sacrifice that God requires. And when we wrong someone else, we have an obligation to repent of that. Not just to God, but to that individual as well. Our sin is against that person and against God, because with God we broke his law when we did the wrong. So the repentance is a sacrifice, brethren, that God requires. When we hurt someone, you see, there's an obligation to God to rectify the wrong. Look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147. In verse 3, he who heals the brokenhearted and binds, am I in the right place? Psalm 147 in verse 3, yeah. God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. A healing, brethren, has to occur. God is involved with this healing. When we do what is required of us in such an instance, no matter which side of the equation we are on, whether we are the one who was wronged or whether we are the one who committed the wrong, when we do what God requires of us, a healing will occur with us. The other person may not be healed. But if we do what is right, either through repentance in one case or forgiveness in the other, a healing will occur, and God is the one that does it. And it's in the mind. It's in the mind. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God is merciful, brethren, when we recognize our obligations and fulfill them. Now let's review some examples of how people, led by God's Spirit, have handled such problems in the past. And let's begin with the example of Joseph. Let's go back to Genesis 39. Genesis 39 and verse 19. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Joseph's master's wrath was kindled against him because of the lies told to him by Potiphar's wife. Verse 20, then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So Joseph is put into prison. But what happened to him once placed in the prison? You know, he was obviously being punished for something which he did not do. It happens in life. In Joseph's case, God saw the wrong, and God blessed Joseph where he was. Why did he do that? God looked at Joseph's attitude. You know, he looked at an attitude, brethren. He looked at Joseph's heart. The result was that God blessed him for his attitude. And the result of the blessing was that Joseph rose to the number two position in all the land of Egypt. That was the blessing. Now, what if he had gotten all riled up and angry at his brothers and at Potiphar and his wife? Do you think God would have blessed him? But he didn't. He took it. Do we ever see where Joseph attempted to get even with anybody in the Scripture? He never tried to get even with his brothers. He never tried to get even with Potiphar or his wife because of the wrong that was done. No, we never see that in this example of Joseph. You know, Now let's think about this for a minute. What about Joseph's brothers? Now they sold him into slavery. Now, do you ever read of Joseph wanting to get revenge with them or to cause any harm to them? You know, to the contrary, he brought them all down to Egypt, to the land of Goshen, and what happened? They prospered there. They increased. Joseph saw to their welfare, and for 17 years they lived in tranquility, in a privileged position in the land of Egypt, when the rest of the world was suffering. But because of the wisdom that Joseph had and God's guidance, the people in Egypt did well, and his family did. But had his brothers forgotten the evil they had done to him some 30 years before? Well, let's look and see. When Jacob, their father, died, we find the first act of the brothers was to send a message to Joseph. What did that message say? It was not a message of condolence or of sympathy because the father had died. It was a message of fear. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required of those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing hole, the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land and Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mezram, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in a cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And so they're back at home, and I notice here, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. You see, they knew, brethren, that Joseph had the power to do with them as he willed. He was the number two guy in the country. And they had been living with fear in their hearts all of these years, realizing that as long as their father lived, they were probably safe. But the moment he died, that fear came, as the British would say, straight away to the surface. Straight away to the surface. Notice verse 16. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus, you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went and fell before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Why did they say that? They wanted to live. That's why. You know, why did they wait so long, brethren? It's human nature to wait. It's human nature not facing the wrongs that we have done to others. So these things become unspeakable for us. But they are always there, lurking in the back of our minds. Until, brethren, they are acknowledged openly and repented of. But you see, Joseph didn't have a problem. Why didn't he have a problem? Because he had forgiven them long before this. They hadn't repented, but he had forgiven them. You know, he had been healed, brethren, of the evil done to him long before this point in time. But to them, they had lived with fear in their hearts all of this time. Look at verse 19. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. You know, in relation to them, he was. I am in the place of God. I don't know. Do not be afraid. Why? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You know, I don't know what was in Mr. DeCosta's heart, brethren, but whatever he did, you know, it may have been God put him in that job for a reason. God said he was going to scatter the church. Maybe God used him for that purpose. I don't know. But it's not up to me to determine that. That's between him and God. I don't have to hold harshness against him. And you don't either, you see. What we have to do is be able to live our lives with a clear heart. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly. What a beautiful attitude. Let's examine now the example of David. What was David's attitude to those who wished him harm? Look at Psalm 35. Psalm 35 and verse 11. He says, Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I fumbled myself with fasting for them, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down, notice that, as though he were my friend. He knew they weren't friends. They were out to get him. I bow down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. David tried to overcome evil with good, even praying and fasting for his enemies, people who hated him. Yet, how did they treat him? Verse 15. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. David said, I forgive them. And he went to God in prayer and fasting for them. Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. When wrongfully accused, he tried to restore that which he had not taken in the first place. David received evil for doing good. And so he took the matter to God. Look at Psalm 109. 109 and verse, begin in verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God, of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Here's the problem. He's going to God. He said, God, I have a problem with these people. I am not able to handle it. I'm turning it over to you. As far as I'm concerned, I forgive them. But it's between you and them now. You know, many times, brethren, after we have done all that we can do without any positive result, personally, we have to do as David did. We just turn the matter over to God, and we leave it with him. All right, then what about Luke 17? Let's go to Luke 17. And verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And that's what God requires. God requires that. If he repents, you have to forgive him. You say, if you don't repent, I don't have to. No, you don't have to. But if you want a healing to occur in your mind, if you want to relieve this thing and turn it over to God, you forgive him anyway. And God will deal with it. Now, God will determine when he forgives. Notice the example of Jesus. Let's look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, begin with verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. They crucified all three. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. He said, Father, forgive them. Had they repented? No. Now, it's true that later on, those who did repent, or who wanted to come into the church, this matter was brought to them, and they were required, repentance was required there if they wanted to be in the church of God. But Christ forgave them before any of them repented, and I promise you, all of them never repented. But they were forgiven for that act, for that wrongful act. Forgive them. They do not know what they do. They didn't repent. What did Pilate say? Pilate said, number one, he says, I find no wrong in this man. And he went over and he washed his hands. And he said, I washed my hands of this matter. He could have stopped it. He left it up to the people. And the people crucified him. And Christ forgave the people. There was no bitterness in his heart. You see, he cut that hurt away and let it go, brethren. And there was a healing in his mind as far as that was concerned. There's no doubt in my mind about that. He forgave. And he did not carry bitterness in his heart against those people. He knew it was going to happen anyway. That's true. But still, how did he react? He could have said, well, you did it. And therefore, buddy, just wait till I get a hold of you. No, he didn't do that. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We reviewed this prayer in a sermon we gave last time relative to fasting. But notice verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How do we do it? We're asking God, forgive us in the same way. Forgive us in the same way we do it. You know, as we forgive. He elaborates on this in beginning in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you seven, but up to 70 times seven. That's for the same sin. 490 times. Can you do it? Oh, you don't mean it. You say you repent. I don't believe you. I'm not going to forgive you. How do you know what's in a person's heart, brethren? He said, forgive them if they say it. But what if they don't say it? You still have it in your mind. You've got to get rid of it. You can't carry it, brethren. That's the point. Christ elaborates on this. Let's look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay all. Excuse me just a minute. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved and came and told their master all he had done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Brethren, people are going to sin against us. It's the way of this world. It is Satan's way. It is God's way, and we must learn that way. It is God's way to forgive. Paul wrote, let's look at Ephesians. He wrote in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. You know, it's not always possible, brethren, for us to judge the motives behind another person's actions. If we find it difficult to forgive someone who has wronged us, we should follow the principle that Jesus gave in Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, where he said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. By praying for another individual, we will increase our concern for that person, and a forgiving attitude will be generated. God will see to that. If we are doing right, brethren, God will bless us for that. There are four important reasons I have thought of as to why we as Christians must forgive one who has wronged us. First, the healing that takes place when we forgive. We need to be healed, brethren. The healing is in the mind, and God is involved in it. It's important that that healing occur. Second, a forgiving nature is part of the very character of God. God wants to forgive when we do things wrong. Of course, we have to repent to him, and he requires that of us. Let's look at Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing wrong. Christians who are seeking to eventually become spirit-composed members of the family of God must have forgiveness as a trait in their lives. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, beginning in verse 35. Again, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. A godly principle. Number three, unless we are prepared to forgive those who hurt us, God says that he will not forgive us the wrongs that we have committed. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And point number four, we need God's forgiveness. Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we are merciful, God will be merciful with us. And 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Who is it, brethren, that can harm you if you are walking in the way of God? Now, if you're still having concern about this, after all that has been said, remember this one thing. When someone sins against you, repentance is their problem. Forgiveness is your problem. And when you forgive, God will bless you.